Please take your Bibles with me and let's look again at the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 3. We're going to return to our study of John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, John the Baptist, a man sent from God, the Bible says. The Apostle Matthew, who is a Jew, is writing to his Jewish countrymen, writing direct special revelation about Jesus of Nazareth being the promised, prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures, demonstrating in his gospel how Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament about their promised, prophesied Messiah, being from the line of David, being virgin born, being born in Bethlehem, going and returning from Egypt, his birth causing his rejection and murder of innocent baby boys, all those Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah being fulfilled in minute detail in Jesus of Nazareth, even him being a Nazarene because he lived in Nazareth, was in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets about the Messiah's coming. In those two chapters, Matthew has quoted five prophecies so far that Jesus has fulfilled, and Jesus hasn't even shown up yet. Here in Matthew 3, John the Baptist is introduced as the messenger, the forerunner, the voice crying in the wilderness, in fulfillment also of Old Testament messianic prophecies about a prophet who would come and would precede the arrival of the Messiah to Israel in a public way. Here even John is fulfilling messianic prophecy about the forerunner that would precede the Messiah's arrival. Matthew has clearly so far demonstrated that for his readers and for us 2 millennia later, up to this point in Matthew's gospel, he has proven that Jesus so far has fulfilled these prophecies that nobody else could fulfill. Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, it is amazing with staggering accuracy how Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled so many prophecies about the promised Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. And as Matthew continues in this gospel account of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is going to demonstrate how Jesus fulfilled over and over again throughout this gospel, how Jesus fulfilled numerous messianic prophecies in minute detail, leaving no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was and is in fact the promised prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, before we read this morning's text from Matthew chapter 3, I want to establish for you what that means, what I've just shared with you about the importance of Matthew showing that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all those Old Testament messianic prophecies. I want to establish to you the importance of that and what that means, lest we lose sight of the importance of what Matthew is doing here, demonstrating how Jesus fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. If I'm a Jewish non-believer who was part of the Jewish rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm reading the gospel according to Matthew, and even if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ who had forsaken Judaism and had embraced Christianity, if what Matthew is demonstrating here about Jesus fulfilling and being the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures concerning the promised Messiah, and he is, then he is who he said he is. Then what Jesus said is true. His blood atonement on the cross was a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, just like he said. He really did, in fact, rise again from the dead 3 days later, according to the Scriptures. He really was and is, in fact, the incarnate deity, God veiled in flesh. He has ascended into heaven. He will descend to this earth again to set up his millennial kingdom on earth. What he promised, he has the power to perform. What he commanded is to be obeyed. The warnings he gave are to be heeded. If Matthew establishes the fact showing that Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament messianic prophecies and that he is in fact the Messiah, then everything Jesus said is true, all the work he did was true, and therefore need to be listened to, obeyed, and heeded. He's not just showing that Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies as an academic exercise. He's showing them to say, this is, in fact, God incarnate, the Messiah. And if this is true, then everything he said, everything he taught, everything he promised, his whole life, his resurrection, is all true. Matthew is demonstrating for us in this gospel the truth of eternal life and the truth of eternal judgment. Matthew's intent is to give us a historical narrative. Being an apostle of Jesus Christ, eyewitness to his sinless life, vicarious atonement, power over death, resurrection, glorious ascension, of his miracles, healings, promises, eyewitness to the transforming power to change people's life, and his power over the natural world and the spiritual world. This is Matthew's intent, which leaves his readers with the spotlight, the divine truth on their own lives. If this is true, what about you? Do I believe? Do I repent? Do I embrace Jesus as Lord and God? Or do I disregard the truth how Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled in detail all those messianic prophecies and silence my conscience, live in unrepented sin, reject his lordship, and stand in opposition to this truth? That's where you're at. That's where people are at. This is Matthew's intent, to leave them in a dilemma. Now that you know all this, what are you going to do? This is why he keeps quoting Old Testament prophecies about the promised coming Messiah that Jesus fulfilled, proving him to be the Messiah, Savior, God in the flesh, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's why he's doing that. As Matthew's readers go through this gospel, that is what they're going to be confronted with on every page, in every chapter, in every passage, in every verse, in every word. They're going to be confronted with this truth. This is good news for the sinner who is seeking forgiveness and deliverance from the power of sin in their lives for salvation and eternal life. And it is convicting truth and looming judgment on those who persist in unbelief and unrepented hearts. Matthew is not propagating a reformed version of Judaism. He is proclaiming the gospel message of Christianity, whose founder is Jesus Christ. And not just anyone's version of Christianity, but true biblical Old Testament, New Testament, scriptural Christianity, as taught by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his apostles and those who are close associates to the apostles. This is not Reformed Judaism, Matthew is teaching here. This is not a works-based religion. This is not a religion that makes Jesus less than God in the flesh. This is not a religion that makes Jesus less than the promised, prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. This is not even any kind of man-made religion making an effort to be right with a God of their own making and imagination through man-made works of righteousness. What Matthew is proclaiming here is based upon the Old Testament scriptures, as he has showed us. It is based upon the life of Christ. It is based upon the New Testament scriptures, which he is now writing. It is based upon the apostles' eyewitness accounts. It is based upon factual, historical evidence. It is based upon historical accounts of Jesus Christ recorded in ancient Roman writings and first century historians like Josephus and Eusebius. And those contemporary elders and pastors and teachers of the primitive indigenous church of the first century. All of this is based upon that. The evidence, the eyewitness, the accounts are overwhelming. This is true biblical Christianity that separates itself from every false man-made religion in the world. Any religion that you can think of besides true biblical Christianity, every one of them, all of them have the same thing in common. They all have the same thing in common. They are all works-based. That means for you to be right with God or accepted by whatever or whoever they promote as God as deity, you have to perform a certain work. You have to go through a certain ceremony, jump through whatever religious hoops they tell you, The onus, the pressure, the performance, the expectation is upon you. It's all focusing on you and your performance. All religions are works-based. I'm not going to go through and name them all, but I'm telling you, besides true biblical Christianity, if you distill them all down to the rudimentary truth, this is what they teach. The onus is upon you and your performance. And for you to be right with whatever deity they promote, you got to do what they tell you to do or you won't be accepted. It's all on you. If you do it like this, then you will be accepted by whatever God they are promoting. But true biblical Christianity says no. It says no. To be accepted by the God of the Bible, it is not based upon your performance. There is nothing you can do or will ever do or even be able to do to be accepted by the God of the Holy Bible. You are a sinner by nature and by choice. Everything you can do or think you are doing is tainted by sin that flows from a depraved sin nature. True biblical Christianity says you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior from your sins. True biblical Christianity says you will not be accepted based upon your performance. You will be accepted by God of the Holy Bible based on the performance of Jesus Christ. And there lies the difference. You will not be accepted based upon your performance, but you will be accepted based upon the performance of Jesus Christ. Christianity, according to the Holy Bible, says someone did for you what you could never do, and that is live a perfect sinless life. Someone did for you what you could never do, and that is live a perfect sinless life. Believing he lived a life you could never live, and having his merits accredited to your account. Having his righteousness be your righteousness, putting you in an acceptable standing with God. Believing he died a death to pay for the judgment for sin you deserved, and having God's wrath that should have been on you exchanged and placed on Christ as he died the death you should have died. Believing he rose again from the dead for your justification, and having God accept his sacrifice for you so that you could be accepted. God accepted Christ's sacrifice so you could be accepted. You see what's going on here? A great exchange takes place at the cross. All your sin and all the wrath that you deserved is placed upon Christ, and he took it for you. And his perfect, sinless, righteous life, his blood atonement is credited to your account. That's amazing grace. Only true biblical Christianity says it's not based upon your performance, but his. And that separates true biblical Christianity from every religion there is in the world. Go study all of them. Read their books. Distill it all the way down, and it's a works basis, performance is upon you. And for you to be accepted by whatever deity they promote, its onus is on you. And if you don't perform, you won't make it. Christianity says, that's a futile attempt. You'll never please the God of the Bible. You'll never be accepted upon your performance, your works of righteousness, anything you could ever do. Somebody did it for you. And you'll be accepted on his behalf. And therein separates true biblical Christianity from every false religion there is. Do you believe this? Will you trust in this truth? The only qualification is, are you a sinner? That's the only qualification. Because the Lord said, the Lord came to save sinners. I've come to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, then he didn't come to save you because he came to save sinners. And this is what the Lord accepts. Psalm 51, verse 17, if you want to write down, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You want to be accepted by God? You want to know, well, what can I do? Weep and mourn over your sin. A broken and contrite heart, he'll never turn away. Say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm not going to try to win your favor based upon my performance. I'm going to trust in Christ and what he did for me. That's what Matthew's gospel is about. It's about the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, who will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21 says. Sadly, there are those who trust in their own performance. Sadly. And we have a plethora of religions out there that are doing that. Their own works of righteousness they're trying to establish to be accepted by a God of their own making, not the God of the Holy Bible, because the God of the Holy Bible says you cannot do that. So it must be a different God they're coming up with. John the Baptist has been preaching repentance, trying to prepare people for the King who will bring salvation and judgment. The King who will rule his kingdom of loyal subjects and who will deal with those who are rebels. Listen, self-righteousness is a self-delusion. It focuses on self-performance instead of faith in a Savior for their sins. That's what it is. Self-righteousness is a self-delusion. It focuses on the wrong thing. This cannot be pointed out more clearly than in our text this morning. Let's pick up where we left off last week in Matthew chapter 3. I've been going through Matthew chapter 3 kind of verse by verse. I did an introduction. I dealt in detail with the first five, six verses. Let me pick up in verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here we have a contrast between those who are being baptized by John as they confess their sins in verse 6, and those many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism now in verse 7. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that we're introduced to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these two religious parties in Judaism. And in the first time we were introduced to them, John the Baptist describes them as a brood of vipers. This is the first time we read about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And first time we hear about them, John says, "You brood of vipers, offspring of deadly poisonous snakes," could be a literal translation, "deceptive, stealthy, slithery, deadly, who do not want to be exposed." And throughout the rest of the gospel, they're cast in this awful light. And John exposes them right from the start. "You brood of vipers." What John has to say to them is because he is well aware of their religious hypocrisy. He knows they pride themselves on personal self-righteousness. He knows that. He knows they have led Israel into apostasy from the real teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. He knows that. Listen, the Lord had called Israel to repentance numerous times. And now these are the very ones who are hindering the people to return to the Lord their God in anticipation of the coming Messiah. He don't want them to come out there and hinder what the work of God is going on, because he knows where they're coming from. Isaiah the prophet spoke and wrote for the Lord and told all the Lord told him to say and write. In his prophecy he said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This is Isaiah 55:7. This is Isaiah trying to call the people back in repentance, because the Babylonians are going to come and they've been launched off into sin and God's going to judge them, and he's calling them to repentance. But as you will see, as we go through this gospel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would not. They would not repent. They saw no need to repent of any sin. Being self-righteous and self-deceived, focusing on their own performance, they thought themselves, no need to believe in a Savior for sin. No need for that. But the Lord is compassionate and gives people time to repent. The Lord is compassionate and gives people time to repent. Again, to the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord tells Ezekiel to write in Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Ezekiel 33:11. The Pharisees and the Sadducees turned a deaf ear to God's call of repentance from the Old Testament scriptures. They were righteous in their own eyes, based upon all the religious things that they had done. We are doing all this stuff. Look at all the stuff we're doing. Look at how we're performing. Look at the way we live. No need to repent. As the Old Testament scriptures gave warning of coming judgment for the unrepentant, the Lord still gave room for and called for repentance. In Joel chapter 2, the Lord said, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fastings and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is a gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." Joel 2:12-13. All through the Old Testament, God is always calling for repentance. Turn from your evil way. Repent. Come back to me. Come back to me. Come back to me. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, ends with a call to repentance based upon the coming of the Messiah. Malachi said this would be the Messiah's forerunner's message. It ends like that, and he says, when the Messiah shows up and his forerunner shows up, guess what his message is going to be? It's going to be on repentance. Being prepared. So when the forerunner to the Messiah came, John the Baptist, because he baptized those who were repented and confessed their sins, when he saw the many Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism here in verse 7, but when he saw the many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, it says, notice what is missing when I read that passage. There is no mention of confessed sins. They want to come and be baptized, but you don't see them confessing their sin. Even though he exposed their sin of hypocrisy, he said, "You brood of vipers." Even though he mentions the wrath to come and questions their motives to flee from it, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Even though he gives them an opportunity to confess their sins in verse 8, "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." Here John is calling, "Hey, you come out here to be baptized. You're just a brood of vipers, but hey, God can save a brood of vipers. Repent of your sin. Confess your sins. Join with this type of baptism. Come. Show fruit for repentance." John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, of confessed sins. It pictured a sinner wanting to be cleansed from their confessed sins. But that's not the case here with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This was a baptism of preparation for the coming king and kingdom, which would only mess up their religious plans. The Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, "You brood of vipers," as John describes them. Let me just pick up right here again. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, John describes them as, "You brood of vipers," calling them out loud to all the people that were coming from Jerusalem and Judea and the district around the Jordan. John didn't cut any corners. He exposed them out loud before the people. These Sadducees and Pharisees, they were the religious elite. They were the gatekeepers to the hypocritical Judaism centered in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were the supposed teachers of the law. They were the ones who supposedly kept the law in detail. They were the ones who answered all the questions about how to keep the law. And they made up a multitude of man-made traditions as they tried to explain how to keep the law. And eventually their teachings stood as authoritative and even in place of and above Scripture. They were the super legalists, the Pharisees. They were the holier-than-thou righteous ones who looked down on everyone. They were the pious ones whose life consisted of a self-performance, works-based, religious do's and don'ts. Here they are. to keep this standard up, they separated themselves from everyone. To them, everyone was sinful, and they tried to expose everyone else's sin in an effort to show how holy and righteous they were. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, were liberals. You could say the Pharisees were the extreme right, and the Sadducees were the extreme left. The Sadducees were the wealthy aristocracy, the lawyers, the temple servants, and the priests. They were skeptics to that which was spiritual. They were more into philosophy and reason and intellect. They were very opinionated, like most wealthy people are. They didn't believe in angels, bodily resurrection, and most of the spiritual realm. They didn't even hold to the Old Testament scriptures except to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and even they only held to those that served their cause. For the most part, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't even get along, as you can imagine, right? They disagreed on about everything religious. But here in Matthew 3, we see them coming out together to see what is going on in the Judean wilderness and about this guy, John, who they call the Baptist. John exposes another one of their self-righteous strongholds, their Jewish lineage. Look at verse 9. John says, "And don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." What he's doing is he's pulling off the false prop of their lineage, their ancestry, which they would use and hold as a form of their righteousness. And so from verse 9 and forward, we have John's pronouncement of pending judgment. He's already questioned the motive of the Pharisees and the Sadducees fleeing from the wrath to come in verse 7. He's already questioned that. Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And if they didn't know, that's why the others were confessing their sins and coming out to being baptized. Because those who were coming out confessing their sins and being baptized were fleeing from the wrath to come. They didn't want to experience God's wrath. They knew if the king was coming, the king was at hand. Uh-oh, we're in trouble, we're sinners. And they confessed their sins and repented so they wouldn't experience the wrath of the Messiah. They wouldn't experience his salvation. So if they didn't know that's what the other people were doing, John says, that's why they're out here. That's why they're here. Is that why you came out here too? Did you come out here to do what they're doing? He's saying that's what's going on out here. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come so that you would come out here to be baptized? Are you going to confess your sins? That's actually what he's saying. Are you going to confess your sins? Is that how you're going to flee from the wrath to come? That is the fruit, and this is the fruit in keeping with repentance in verse 8. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. That is it. The fruit would be the confession of their sins, saying, I want to be cleansed from my sins. I want to be prepared to meet the Messiah. Confess your sin. Stop committing the same sin over and over again. Turn from it and turn to the Lord your God. That would be fruit in keeping with repentance. But they were so self-deceived, so self-righteous, felt like they had worked so hard, performed so much. What could they confess? What more fruit could they possibly bring that they had not already produced? John exposes yet another delusion. Many religious, self-righteous credit to their own account. Heritage, tradition, family ties, family relationships, ancestry, race, creed, color, anything they can brag about on themselves. That's what all works-based religions do. This is my heritage. This is my tradition. This is where I was born. This is my country. My daddy was a preacher. My sister's a Christian. And on it goes. It always has come back to their performance. It always has to come back to their performance. Their works. Their standard of self-appointed righteousness. All man-centered. All man-made. All works-based. No faith in Christ. Just a bold reliance on their own accomplishments. And so John pulls out another false prop of a works-based religion without Christ. Notice John makes a reference to these stones. He says, "And do not suppose you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Matthew Henry, in his commentary, it was interesting when I was reading it, writes, when John spoke these words, he was baptizing in the Jordan River at Bethany, John 1:28, where the children of Israel had passed over as they entered the promised land, and where they had placed 12 stones, one for each tribe, which Joshua set up as a memorial, Joshua 4:20. It is possible that John pointed to those stones which God could raise to be more than in representation the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he writes, God prefers a stone over a hard, dry, barren sinner who refuses to bow before him. End quote. I thought that was pretty good. Just because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were of Jewish descent, that did not mean that they could claim the merits of Abraham. Just because they were descendants of Abraham didn't mean they could claim the merits of Abraham, which is exactly what they were thinking. Well, we're Abraham's seed, and so we're, you know, what Abraham did for us, we're in the good with him. But they were so self-deceived, so self-deluded, so self-righteous, they thought Abraham's works merited him favor with God, and it didn't. What Abraham did didn't merit favor with God. That is contradictory to what the Old Testament teaches concerning Abraham. The Old Testament says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's no works involved there. God said something. God spoke. He commanded. Abraham believed what God said by faith and not works. And God imputed a righteousness based on Abraham's faith. There wasn't even the law yet. There was nothing for him to even obey. God just said this. And Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Even them basing meriting on what Abraham did was faulty. They were so deceived. They were so self-righteous. They were thinking, well, Abraham worked a good work for us, and so we're in his standing. Abraham just believed, and they would not. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were to believe John's message. Here's John preaching, and they're to believe John's message, that the king and the kingdom was near. And so by faith, they needed to believe that and to repent. And when the king comes, he will judge you, he's talking to the Pharisees, based upon your sin. Don't you get it? Unconfessed, unrepented sin. Now, turn from sin and now turn to the Lord as set forth in the Old Testament. And they knew all those passages about repentance. Now look for and anticipate in the coming Messiah because his kingdom is right at hand. Do you believe that? You have to embrace that by faith. And if you believe the Messiah is coming in that hand, he's going to come any day. What are you going to do when he shows up and you're an unconfessed, unrepented sinner? They knew that when the Messiah came, he would bring salvation and judgment. They just didn't think it would be upon them. They just thought it was going to be upon the Gentiles. When the Messiah shows up, he's going to pour out his wrath on the Romans and everybody else that's oppressing us, and we're all in, it's all good with us. No, they had it wrong. John is saying, you are a sinner, and no better than a Gentile sinner. Yes, God will judge them and you. Notice verse 10. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat in the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is what John is saying to these Sadducees, these self-righteous, self-deluded, religious hypocrites who are basing being accepted with God on their own performance. John is not only saying the kingdom is at hand, and he does say that in verse 2, but that judgment is at hand also. That's what else he's saying. That's what he's saying here in these verses. He says the axeman has already laid his axe by the tree that he's about to cut down. The tree that doesn't bear no fruit of repentance is about to be cut down. He says, it's a done deal. The axeman's walked up, so there's no fruit. He laid his tree axe right there and says, that tree's coming down in just a minute. And then it's going to be thrown into the fire. That's judgment for unconfessed, unrepented sin. No faith in the coming Messiah. If there was faith in the coming Messiah, then there would be repentance because the king will rule his kingdom and rebels will be cast out of the kingdom. The king is not going to put up with rebels and insurrection in his kingdom. John gives us another illustration of pending judgment on the unrepentant. Not just the axeman, this latest axe at the tree ready to be cut down, thrown in the fire, but he gives us another illustration here in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's saying he's already got the winnowing fork in his hand. Now, let me give you a little background on what a winnowing fork is. Because you don't take up the winnowing fork until you're ready to separate the wheat from the chaff. So you go out in the fields and you gather all the wheat and bring it into this big dish-like thing. And you pour it all on there. And these oxen would walk around this big dish-like thing. And they would crush the wheat. And they would crush it. And all the wheat would come out of the husk. And then there would be straw and chaff and all this kind of stuff. Then after the oxen had walked around and smashed all the wheat that they've gathered in the field, then the harvesters would go in and they would take this big shovel-like. And they would throw the stuff in the air, and the kind of wind would blow the chaff away, and then the grain would fall to the floor. And this is how they would separate the wheat from the chaff. And the big stalky things they would scoop up and throw to the side and throw it in a fire. And John is saying, he's already got his winnowing fork in his hand. Do you understand that? The axeman is already ready to cut down the tree that doesn't bear for fruit, and the harvest is coming. He's already got his winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to come and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's what he's saying. Again, the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. And this is a reference to hell, as in Mark 9, 43 and 48, with unquenchable fire. Listen, the motive that will affect the mind, will, and emotions to confess and repent of sin is the truth that there will be judgment and condemnation for sin. Nobody's going to repent if they don't realize that there is consequences. There is judgment and condemnation for your sin. That is the motive that will affect the mind, will, and emotions. When you're bombing down the street and you see a blue light, what do? Oh, slow down. Right? Why? Because you don't want to get a ticket. You don't want to pay the money. Pending consequence for going too fast. See, that's what affects the mind, will, and emotion. That there is judgment and condemnation for those who are lawbreakers and sinners who don't confess their sin. That's why we need a Savior, to save us from our sins. Listen, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and merit God's favor. We cannot regenerate ourselves. We cannot transform ourselves. We cannot spiritually birth ourselves. We cannot forgive ourselves of our own sins. We cannot merit God's favor by our own religious works. We cannot give ourselves eternal life, and we cannot deliver ourselves from hell. That's the position we're in. We cannot. We need somebody to help us. And that's what John is trying to tell these religious self-righteous. I'm sure it was not a popular message to those religious elite, but it was one that they needed to hear. That's the calling of a man sent from God with God's message. The prophets, like John the Baptist, were not philosophers who gave people their own thoughts about life, writes Barry G. Webb in his commentary on Zechariah. Nor were they religious entertainers who built their reputations and careers on giving people what they wanted to hear. They were messengers who delivered messages they had received from God. They did not deal in abstract theories about the nature of reality or in general principles of morality. They addressed people in concrete situations, declaring the will of God to them and calling for an obedient response. They were agents through whom God conducted his relationship with the people that he had chosen to use in the outworking of his purposes for the entire world. It always was and still is a serious matter to be confronted by the Word of God. And it was not always easy to be a prophet charged with the responsibility of preaching it. End quote. Couldn't have said it any better. That's why I quoted it for you. God's anger has never been a popular topic, which is why false prophets and preachers generally avoid it. But I'm just preaching through the book of Matthew verse by verse, and when I come to a passage, I just have to preach it. The Bible says that there is joy over one sinner who repents in the presence of the angels of God, Luke 15:7-10. Just one, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Now think about that. If there's joy in the presence of the angels of God, and you're in heaven, who's that leave? That leaves God. That means God is rejoicing over one sinner to repent, and the angels are seeing that. Let me close with an exhortation from Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read you a passage out of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you want to know what the Lord thinks about sin and how he would judge it, all you have to do is look at the cross. If he would do that to his own son, being your sin bearer, what would he do to you that refused him to be the sin bearer? I want to read you one more little quote from Barry Webb, and we'll close. The truth proclaimed by the biblical writers could hardly be more different. God is generous and gracious, more so than we can ever fully grasp. But he is also sovereign and just and entirely consistent in treating us as accountable for how we respond to him. He is a God of judgment as well as grace, as seen again and again in the biblical records of his dealings with the world, and Israel in particular. Consider, for example, his expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden after they defied him, the judgment of the great flood, the scattering of the builders of the Tower of Babel, and the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Consider, too, his many judgments on Israel through the course of her history in the Old Testament period, not least the horrors of the siege and the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of its people. Nor is the picture of God fundamentally different in the New Testament. Jesus warned his disciples not to fear men, but who could kill only their bodies, but to fear God, who, after the killing of their bodies, had the power to throw them into hell. He told them to pluck out their eyes, if need be, rather than run the risk of being thrown into hell, a place of judgment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The fullest revelation of the wrath of God is in the death of Jesus, where he suffered the full extent of that wrath for us. There was no way that we could be saved from it, for God could not and would not compromise his own holiness. It was the most astonishing act of grace to us, but the New Testament is clear that it is God's only and final offer. How true that is. Well, next week, we're going to do one more sermon out of the book of Matthew, chapter 3, about John the Baptist in this series. And I'm going to look at verse 11 really close and explain some things about verse 11, and we'll conclude and go into verse 13, where it says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." I think that whole verse needs to be explained in detail. Let's pray. Father, once again, we have tried not to compromise your word. We have tried not to water it down. We have tried not to twist it and tweak it and make it say something it's not saying. We're just simply trying to explain the truth of it. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you were gracious enough to even call people to repentance. You don't even have to do that. You could bring swift, exact judgment on sinners and give them no repentance. Give them no hope. It's amazing that you allow people to live on this earth, to be born sinners by nature and choice, to live wicked, wicked lives, and to constantly call them to repentance. And then even one day, bring them from death to life and save them after such a life of sin. Oh Lord, how gracious you are. How gracious you are to give people time to repent. And everyone is a candidate for your grace until the day they stop breathing. And then either they're saved or they're going to face judgment for their sin. Lord, help us. Help us to share this great truth, this good news, that there is a Savior for sins, and all we have to do is believe in Him. Not try to work or perform anything of our own. Just rest in His finished work on the cross and trust in Him. May that be our message. And I thank you, Lord, for your love, for doing that for us. Bless this church. Use us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.